You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 27 of a series in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this should never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We'll pause our reading there at the end of Matthew 16, verse 28. Now, in the last episode, we saw how the Pharisees and the Sadducees were asking Jesus for a sign, and yet they were neglecting the signs that Jesus was performing, the miraculous signs which had been foretold in Isaiah 35 of the Messianic age. But then Jesus asks his disciples the question, "Who do they think he is?" And Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says he's going to build his church, the gathered community of his people, and that the rock that he's going to build them on is, first of all, Peter, and then subsequently, Jesus doesn't say that, but it's clear in Ephesians 2, verse 20, subsequently the other apostles, all of whom will be aligned with Jesus, the cornerstone. And that apostolic foundation is very clear in Matthew 16, 19. They will have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What they bind will be bound, what they loose will be loosed. So the apostles have authority to lay down the foundational teaching of the church. Probably worth just saying at this point that I'm using apostle in the technical sense, which I think is the only way the New Testament uses it, except in a couple of places where it is used as a messenger of a church, an apostle of a church who's sent as a representative of that church. But when it's an apostle of Jesus, or just often just said apostle, then it's referring to someone Jesus has appointed with his authority as his representative. And those apostles had authority to lay down the teaching of the church. You couldn't just take it or leave it. What they bound was bound in heaven. What they loosed was loosed in heaven. That's not to say that they just made up their own rules. It is to say that they were carried along by the Spirit of God, but also because they were aligned with Jesus and authorized by him, the words that they spoke were the words that the Spirit led them into. So the church is built on that foundation, and of course the church must stay true to that foundation. But then Jesus said in verse 20, and we ended the last episode with this statement, and I said I would comment on why Jesus says this. It says he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. That might seem odd. Surely the very reason Jesus has come is to show people that he's the Messiah, to bring in the messianic age. But of course, that relates to what we've just read in verse 21 onwards, that Jesus first must die. He must be rejected and die. And the disciples do not get this yet. So in one sense, up to now, the question for them has been, who is Jesus? And now they realize that he is the Messiah, and that's a wonderful revelation. But they're going to interpret what that means in light of what they already understand a Messiah to be. It's surely going to be the kingdom of God in power arriving now. I mean, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man after all. And if you read the context of where that phrase comes from in Daniel's prophecies, in the revelations God gave to Daniel from chapter 7 onwards, you'll see that that's a figure of power coming on the clouds and receiving authority from God. That's exactly what the Jews expected a Messiah to be, the majority of them. They thought he would come as a powerful king and overthrow the Romans, the latest Gentiles to dominate over God's people in a succession of Gentile powers, really from the time of Daniel's exile to Babylon onwards, the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. Well, when the Messiah came, he would establish God's kingdom in its fullness, a glorious kingdom, the glory of God filling the earth, all wrongs put right, the nations destroyed, God's people vindicated. That's what the disciples would have expected a Messiah to be. So I think the reason Jesus says, "Don't tell them I'm the Christ," is because they're not qualified yet to say what that means. So there are two stages in Jesus revealing who he is and what he has come to do to the disciples. You see this, by the way, in Mark chapter 8, the parallel passage where we have a record of a miracle in verses 22 to 26, an unusual miracle because Jesus takes two steps to heal a blind man. And that's the only miracle of Jesus where he didn't just bring the healing in one step. Well, why is it two steps? Because the first step is that he can see people moving, but they look like trees. He's got a blurred view. And the second step is to see clearly. Well, God is revealing truth to these disciples in two steps. He has revealed it to Peter that Jesus is the Christ. But it's like a blind man who's just got fuzzy sight back, who can't see what a Christ is clearly, what it will mean for Jesus to be the Messiah. And so verse 21 tells us, from that time onwards, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. So up to this point, Jesus has not been explaining his crucifixion. He's been doing miracles and teaching about the nature of God's kingdom. Think of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7. He's been challenging the Pharisees and correcting their poor interpretations or applications of the law. He's been challenging their hypocrisy. But he hasn't yet been talking about his death and his resurrection. But here, this is a vitally important truth, that Jesus has not come simply to reveal who he is. He has not come simply to reveal God to people. He has come to die. He has come to give his life, as he says in Mark chapter 10, as a ransom for many. He has come to open up a new way back to God. He has come not only to be the conquering king that the Jews were expecting and hoping for, but first of all, to be the suffering servant. Another character who is prophesied, by the way, in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, of course, being the prime example of the suffering of that servant and how he would bring healing. And forgiveness of sin and restoration for God's people. You might also think of Psalm 22 with its vivid description of what, after you know about crucifixion, can only be read as an account of crucifixion. So these prophecies must be fulfilled too. And what the disciples do not yet understand is that Jesus must first be crucified and rise from the dead. He has to deal with the problem of human sin before he can deal with the problem of human government, if you like. Now, Peter doesn't like this. Of course, I've broken the reading after verse 20 that we read up to that point in the last episode, so we don't get the irony here perhaps as clearly. But if you look at the passage, just look at verse 13, Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, or sorry, verse 16, and then verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father. You've spoken the words my Father has shown you." And here, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now, whether it happened in the same moment or not, we shouldn't read that as literally happening in the very next breath, but certainly the way it's presented to us by Matthew is suggesting that it comes very quickly after. Here is Peter, who one moment has this great spiritual insight given by the Father into who Jesus is, and then is speaking the very words of Satan when he tries to tell Jesus that he should never and will never be rejected and suffer and die. You see just how resistant Peter, representing the disciples as a whole, was to that idea that Jesus would be rejected. But Jesus said, "You're speaking the words of Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're going to be holding me back from the mission that my Father has sent me on. You're not setting your mind," Jesus says, "on the things of God, but on the things of man." And how often it's true that in one breath we say something profoundly insightful, a spiritual truth, some of the things of God, and then in the next breath we're talking in worldly, merely human terms. And I say this to myself, but also to you, that if you are a preacher of God's word, please don't let it be true that when you preach in the pulpit you're full of biblical truth and wisdom, but when you have a conversation over a coffee or some other drink, you're just spouting the same values as the world that you live in. A Christian person, generally, you sing songs of praise to God, declaring great truths of the faith. And then when the service finishes, you turn around and talk about everything except God. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't talk about other things like news headlines and what your children are doing at school and what's happening in your workplace and your concerns about geopolitical issues and what the latest movie that you saw in the cinema is. Talk about all of those things, but do not talk about them without reference to the gospel. Talk about them and help each other to understand how Christ is Lord in all of these things, what his will is. Don't talk about them with human wisdom, the human wisdom that rejects the idea of the cross. That's the heart of worldly wisdom. As James puts it in his epistle, the wisdom that comes from below is always seeking self-advancement. It is proud and boastful. It's the wisdom that when you see an opportunity, you grasp it with both hands and you step into it and you convince yourself and everyone else that you're the right person for it. Not the wisdom of God that might say, "But is this what God wants? What will I have to give up to take this opportunity? What loyalties will I be abandoning?" There's a big challenge, isn't there? Worldly wisdom is about self-advancement. It's about rivalries. It's about pride. It's about envy. It's about boastfulness. The wisdom that comes from above is the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom that takes the path of sacrifice in service for God, the wisdom that will not compromise on honouring him, the wisdom that understands that Jesus is Lord over all things and that wants to explore and discover what that means so that all things can be offered back to him as worship and as service. Peter doesn't get it. That's why it would be dangerous, I think, at this point for the disciples to tell people that he was the Christ, because they're going to give the wrong impression of what Jesus is there to do. But I think the other side of it is that Jesus wants to take time to invest in the disciples. Remember, it is on their authority that the church will be founded, on their teaching. So it's vitally important that Jesus invests in teaching them. And that is a priority for him in his ministry. Better that they understand that he is the Christ and what a Christ is and how his subsequent life, including his death and his resurrection, is what qualifies him to be the Messiah, not merely the miracles that he performs. It's very important that they understand that. Better that there's a small number who get that than a large number who are nominally his followers but who fall away whenever he goes to the cross. And as Jesus continues, it becomes clear that the cross is not simply the path for Jesus to take. It is the very pattern of discipleship that we cannot follow Jesus unless we go the way of the cross. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Don't ever think that following Jesus is the pathway to success and fame and riches. Again, sadly, I see this in the Christian edifice, in Christian ministry and systems. Those who will advance themselves, those who are a little bit boastful, those who work the room to be close to the powerful and important people, those who have money, even those who are most gifted, by which we mean that they're best at putting on an entertaining show, are actually the ones who advance. Well, we need to be more cross-shaped in our ministry and in our discipleship. There is no way to follow Jesus other than a denial of self. That stands in stark contrast to every human culture that has ever existed. If it is a contrast to the culture that Jesus is speaking into, of which the Pharisees, I suppose, are the prime example, who earlier in this chapter Jesus has sparred with against. They are about self-advancement. Their interest is in themselves and their salvation and their righteousness before God. But that really resonates with the culture that we live in today, not about self-advancement with God, but about self-actualization is the phrase that's used. Discover yourself. Be good to yourself. Love yourself. Be kind to yourself. Be your best self. All of these ideas that are telling us to focus on ourselves, to tend and develop and express ourselves to the world. And Jesus says, no, that is never the pathway to glory in the long run. That might be the pathway to earthly glory and success. Even there, often it is not. It's a pathway to shame, to embarrassment, to rejection, to guilt. But it's certainly not a pathway into God's kingdom. It's a poor substitute for what Jesus says, which is deny yourself and follow me. You see, we cannot make ourselves a better human being. We don't have that power within ourselves. We can only become truly human the way God intended us to be by following the one true human who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus. And although Jesus doesn't say it here, of course, as we read further on into the New Testament, we realize that the work of the Holy Spirit is implicit here. That we deny ourselves and the Spirit of God transforms us into the likeness of Christ, empowers us to serve him. This is not a powerless, pathetic sort of situation of somebody putting themselves down all the time, but this is of somebody who has no concern for their own glory, their own satisfaction, their own fulfillment, their own name, but who is consumed with a passion for the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. A desire to be like him, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as Jesus said back in the Beatitudes. This is the person who is poor in spirit, and the person who mourns because of their sinfulness, who hungers to be made right with God, who seeks God's kingdom above everything else. That is the path of the cross, dying to my own desires and finding life with Christ, just as he would die and be raised. For, Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. Here's the great tragedy. We try to preserve our lives. Just this morning, I heard on the radio some discussion about a billionaire who's taking this radical medical regime or pseudo-medical regime of platelet and blood transfusions or plasma transfusions from his son and all of these drugs and measurements to try and make himself live longer and slow or stop the aging process. But what a great tragedy. A man who is trying to keep, to save, to preserve his life. But he's doing the very thing that means he will lose his life. You see, if our God is ourselves, then we will lose our God. If we invest our whole life in being our best self, we'll find at the end we have nothing to show for it because we can't do it. No, we have to lose our life for Jesus' sake. And of course, verse 25, let's not lessen the challenge of that for those disciples who were listening. For many of them, it was going to mean martyrdom after Jesus had risen and they were transformed into bold witnesses to the resurrection. Many of them would lose their lives. James, first of all, the brother of John. We read about that in the book of Acts, but certainly tradition tells us all of them, perhaps except, well, not Judas, obviously, for obvious reasons, but except John himself, who possibly died as an old man of old age. For many Christians still in the world today, this is a very real prospect of losing their lives for Jesus' sake. But even if you are not called to martyrdom, as many in the West at least are not, you will be called to all sorts of lesser sacrifices. Professional martyrdom, perhaps, being passed over for promotion because of your integrity, or refusing the promotion because you want to have time for your family and for your church. These are sacrifices we will make. But there's a deeper sense, isn't there, of losing the life that you might have chosen to live if you were your own Lord. There is a death to self, which baptism, of course, symbolizes, doesn't it? Dying to the old self and coming to new life in Christ. What will it profit a man, Jesus says, verse 26, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Imagine the weighing scales. On one side is everything this world has to offer, pleasure and fame and wealth and reputation. And on the other hand is your soul, which is of greater value. But if you lose your soul, the balance is always against you. How sad it is that we get so distracted with the cares of this age. And again, let me be really clear. I'm not saying that Jesus wants you to abandon your family and your work and your business and your house and these things that are physical things of this world. He wants you to honour him fully in those things. He wants you to receive them as good gifts from him, to return thanks to him for them, to serve in those areas in a way that is utterly consistent with his law and his principles of integrity, to turn glory to him all the time as far as possible, to witness to him, to raise your children with Christian values, passing on the faith to them, to share your faith with your work colleagues and your neighbours. He might ask you to turn away from your job, to serve him overseas in evangelistic mission, or to take a path in life which is less lucrative so that you can invest more in his kingdom. I'm not saying he won't do those things, but whether he asks you to go or to stay, to carry on in the profession you're in, you better make sure that it's him who's asking you and that you're doing it for him and for his glory, because none of these things will be of any profit to you if you lose your soul. Please, brothers and sisters, friends, let's get this right, that our souls are of inestimable worth. What matters is our eternal destiny because, Jesus says, verse 27, the Son of Man is coming with his angels in the glory of his Father. And perhaps the fact that Jesus says this, which of course is Daniel-type language, well, maybe Peter at this point is thinking, well, yeah, I got it. I mean, this is what I was expecting. That's why I said Jesus wouldn't die. And how they rationalized that, I don't know. It does seem that when Jesus finally died, they weren't intellectually, mentally, emotionally prepared for it. Somehow up to that point, they had still been expecting him to blast his enemies and establish a glorious kingdom. And maybe the fact that Jesus says this so soon after talking about his death means that they read the death bit figuratively, or they expected that in the moment of his death, suddenly he would turn it into glory. I don't really know. But the point is that Jesus is saying, look, all of that stuff about the Son of Man coming in glory with angels and power is not, don't be mistaken, that will still happen. Of course, Jesus here is presenting his two comings. The first coming, when he would come as the suffering servant to die, to redeem his people. and to rise from the dead, and his second coming, which is still future, when he will come in glory, when he will come as judge, and as a just judge, he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, please, again, don't misunderstand that. He's not saying that people will be saved and enter into heaven because of their good works. The key question is, what have we done with Jesus? Jesus isn't presenting a works salvation here. He's simply saying that unless your hope for salvation is resolutely and only in him, you can have no assurance of salvation at all on that day. And many there will be who will get a shock because they have professed faith in Jesus. But as we saw in Matthew 7, they've said, "Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff in your name." And Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a challenge, isn't it? You could even be a professing Christian and not know the Lord Jesus because your confidence has been in yourself. Your Christianity has been just an alternative pathway to your own fulfillment. Ministry for you has been about your glory and fame. Now, please don't be anxious if that's somewhere in your heart. It's in mine too. It's right that there is a conflict in our hearts, but feed, give in to, surrender to that other voice, that voice of the Spirit of God that calls you to deny yourself and to glory only in Jesus. Let him be your glory and let others see the delight that you find in him. He's coming. It's a great hope that we have. We're looking forward to that day, but we better be ready for that day. And then Jesus says, verse 28, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, when was that and what's he talking about? Well, we'll have to wait for the next episode to find out. But just a little hint, what comes next, if you turn over the page or if you look at Matthew 17, is the transfiguration. That must be what Jesus is referring to. Jesus wants to assure the disciples that when he says he will come in glory, he's not making it up. And so although for now he doesn't appear glorious in his first coming, he gives them a glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration of the glory that is truly his. But we'll pick up on that in the next episode.